We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, and we're really continuing our sermon from last week. But if you weren't here for last week, don't worry about it. You can always go back and listen to it. I should be able to catch you up. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and normally when we're worshiping together, I have us stand for the reading of God's Word. You can do that at home if you want to. I'm standing this whole time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word today, it's our desire to hear the words that Paul is speaking to us, but more than that, to understand what Paul is meaning to teach us. We need eyes to see and ears to hear, Heavenly Father. It's a challenging message that Paul has for us. It'll force us to reconsider everything we think we know about this present life that we're living. But we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us receptive to what Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthians, that we might be your people in this time and rightly understand what you're asking of us as we await your return. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start this morning. It's always a little tricky to get into the right frame of mind for understanding what different passages in Scripture are helping us to understand. So I like to begin with an illustration that's going to put us in a place to hear better. And so I'm going to begin with, it'll be strange, I'll explain it.
And number four, now we'll build a holder for your cables. And action. It's time for number three and the smartphone stand, and go.
A life-size X-Wing. Since the model was going to make a world tour, they had to make sure it could withstand travel, setup, and the occasional earthquake, which is definitely the most fun way to use an engineering degree imaginable. At 45,000 pounds, there really isn't much of a difference between the model and its fictional counterpart, except for all the sci-fi tech. His house looks just like a block of Legos. But any fans of Top Gear know that James May does not do anything halfway. Not content to just have models of things like toilets and sinks, his team of engineers figured out how to make them work with actual running water. Unfortunately, the bed isn't very soft, but being able to use a working Lego toilet makes up for it. Probably.
So what does that have to do with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, for those who have been with us for a little while, and you've been here through a lot of the 1 Corinthians series, a little bit of this will be repeat. For the rest, you might be hearing this for the first time. I'm convinced that Paul is trying to help us to understand what our role is in this time and place. The truth is that this world is a testing ground of our faith. This is a world in which God is trying to help us to learn what it means to be beings made in His image. And our ultimate example of that is Jesus. So in many ways, we are building castles in the sand. I've said this before. And every time humans try to build a civilization, try to build a kingdom of God on earth, we're building with sand, and it doesn't stand the test of time. At some point, it gets torn down, either by us or by God or simply by the progression of time. So why start with Legos? Because Legos are an interesting invention. You can build any number of things with them. I just wanted to give a few examples. Legos are one of those things you can have a pile and you can just sit there and imagine, what am I going to build with this? And you can build almost anything you can imagine given the limitations of those blocks. Something like that is happening right now in the world. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 11. If you have Bibles, you can turn there. But in Genesis chapter 11, we're told a story, the prophets of Israel have told us a story of all human civilizations coming together at one location and trying to build a city on the earth that would rival God's throne room in the heavens. We call the story the Tower of Babel story, and the word Babel, or uttering nonsense, comes from this story. So humanity, after the flood, you remember before the flood, humanity had filled the earth with violence, and it had gotten so bad that God decided to destroy all human life on earth, and He preserved only one human family, the family of Noah. Well, a few generations after that occurred, humanity once again came together, and in some ways they repaired what they had tried to do. Where they had formerly filled the earth with violence, in the sense is maybe they were fighting amongst themselves, at the Tower of Babel they tried to unify and become one people and build a city on the earth that would establish humanity on the earth. But for one reason or another, God did not like that project. And in Genesis 11, we're told that God looked down on the city that they were building, and He realized that they could accomplish anything they wanted. And that was not good in God's eyes, at least not yet. And so He thwarted their efforts by scrambling their languages. That's really the beginning of ethnic groups and cultures and countries as we experience them today, because once the languages were divided, the people scattered across the face of the earth, and eventually different cultures arose. Now, why did God do that? Well, there is a sense in the book of Genesis that God had created humanity with a phenomenal amount of potential. He intended us to be His image on the earth, and He intended us to be stewards and to have dominion over creation. Those are huge responsibilities, and God seems to have created us with the capacity to do those tasks. But when humanity fell, and we became turned in on ourselves, we became self-centered creatures that were obsessed with our own survival and our own development and our own happiness and our own contentment. When that happened, we became a danger to the world we were created to care for. And so God could not let us accomplish what we were setting out to accomplish. So He caused us to fight amongst ourselves by scrambling our languages. That's the story in Genesis 11. In many ways, that is a living out of the fall of Adam and Eve in their time. Adam and Eve were given two choices in the Garden of Eden. This is in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. They were given the choice to eat from the tree of life and, along with it, all the other trees of the garden. Or they could choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which more literally in the Hebrew is called the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And if they ate of that, God promised them that death would be the result. Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of knowledge and try to seize life through their own efforts, rather than receiving it from God. That's really the way this story goes. Babel is just an extension of that. As humanity tries to develop technology and the ability to build something on earth that could create peace, they failed earlier and God destroyed them with the flood. So they try again, but again, by their own efforts. There's no essence in the Babel story that they would look to God, that they desire His teaching or His wisdom or His guidance, that they wanted to worship Him. Instead, they saw themselves as something that needed to persist without God. And knowledge becomes the way humanity tries to achieve that. They're constantly eating from the tree of knowledge. And so God thwarts their efforts and slows them down. The way the story progresses in Genesis is that God then chooses one family out of all the nations of the earth to sort of put all of his energy and effort into as he gives them his law, as he speaks to them through prophets, as he tries to shape them into a people who can come to understand what exactly they are meant to be as beings in God's image. And those are the people of Israel, the ancient Hebrew people. And so, as the story goes, God calls Abraham and elects his children and cares for them and then places them in Egypt for 450 years and then delivers them under the ministry of Moses from Egypt in the Exodus. And then he establishes them as a people and he gives them his law and his instructions. And then he speaks to them through prophets, calling them back to the law and helping them to understand. And then in the fullness of time, God himself becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. And he shows us finally and ultimately what a being made in his image, a being that lives out of the wisdom of God revealed in the law of Moses, a person who lives in submission to the prophets and submits themselves to the rule of God, what that person looks like, and we see it in Jesus. And finally, humanity can imagine what we were created to be, because Jesus shows us the first steps to being beings made in God's image. So that's the story of creation. What does that have to do with Legos? And what does it have to do with 1 Corinthians 15? Well, it has everything to do with it. For one reason or another, God has left us here for all these years on earth to try and create peace without him. That's what he's doing. And humanity, like a kid in a box of Legos, is trying to see if we can build something that will last. If we can do what humanity started out doing at the Tower of Babel. But again, our failure is that we have not recognized that without Jesus as our King, without Jesus on the throne as our leader, without God as our wisdom and our teacher, we will never accomplish what it is we're trying to build. We're only building with Legos. Nothing will last. That's kind of what I'm going to talk about today. That's the whole sermon in a nutshell. But I want to walk through Paul's teachings and try and help us to better understand how Paul gets there, and that's what's important. Look at this next verse. This is from our reading this morning, and it's really the heart of our message today. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It's strange because Paul is telling us that this is what is happening right now in Jesus. He is currently putting his enemies under his feet. Now, when I come at the scriptures, a book like 1 Corinthians, I assume Paul is right. But it doesn't always feel like he's right the first time I read it. And so I read this passage, and it tells me that right now, Jesus is reigning, and he's going to reign in the way he's currently reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet, which means somehow we are living in a time of history in which Jesus is subjecting all rulers and authorities on earth under him. Well, how can that be true? It doesn't look like that's true. It couldn't have looked like it was true in Paul's day. But as I give Paul the benefit of the doubt, as I trust that he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's my responsibility and yours to figure out how he's right. And that's really where this sermon has come from. And in order for us to really understand Paul, we are really going to have to understand that we are not put here to build a kingdom of God on the earth. We're not here to bring peace to all the nations of the earth. We're here for quite a different purpose. This next quotation, which comes from Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon's book, Resident Aliens, I think can help us to imagine who we are as Christians. The church is a colony, an island of one culture in the middle of another. In baptism, our citizenship is transferred from one dominion to another, and we become, in whatever culture we find ourselves, resident aliens. What Willimon and Hauerwas are trying to help us to imagine is that our citizenship is always forever in another kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens. We are not American Christians here in the United States. We are Christians who have been exiled to America, living as resident aliens here. If you find yourself in China, you are not a Chinese Christian. You are a Christian who has been exiled to be salt and light in the culture of China. And the same is true all over the world. We are members of the kingdom of the heavens. We are citizens of a kingdom that is not yet but is coming. It's important that we grasp that early on. Otherwise, we get caught up in the kingdom building practices of all the rest of the nations of the earth as we try to build something like they did at Babel that will last. Christians are of those who know we're building with Legos. Now, it matters what we build. Listen to the sermon last week. What we do in the body matters. And we are learning how to be citizens of God's kingdom. And we should be those living out those ethics in the here and now, caring for people, giving of ourselves, sacrificially loving if we need to do that given our circumstances, turning the other cheek, going further than is asked of us. This is how we live, but not because we expect that those activities will create a kingdom of God on earth, but because we know that those are the ethics of the kingdom of which we are truly citizens. And by living them out here, we become a constant mirror reflecting the world's cultures on themselves so they can see what they are missing, which is Jesus as their king. That's really where we're going today. So if you take a look here, we started the sermon last week, and I'm calling today's installment Conquest at a Snail's Pace, because Jesus is really conquering slowly. It's been 1,985 years and counting. So these were our three points that we began with last week: the effect of Jesus' resurrection, the effort of God between Jesus' arrivals, and the eschatology of the gospel. Now, we dealt with the effect of Jesus' resurrection last week. Today, we're going to really pick up in point two, the effort of God between Jesus' arrivals, and that's what we've been talking about this entire time. So, very quickly, last week, if you weren't here, you didn't join us, we were focusing on the fact that the resurrection has to be bodily. So that's really what we were dealing with. So the effect of Jesus' resurrection, and this was the insight, and if you want more, again, listen to that sermon, it's on our podcast. But the real insight here was that humans, because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, have to die. And that death is permanent. There is nothing naturally immortal for the scriptures in any of us. We are all right now, the reason we decay, the reason that our minds fail us, the reason that we have 100% mortality rate as humans is because of Eden. That is the consequence, and we are all paying it. Some of us seem to pay it earlier than others, but at some point, all of us pay that price. Our bodies decay, God's vibrant spirit diminishes in us, and eventually we die. That's the end of the human story without Jesus. What last week's sermon was about was that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, according to Paul, is the foundation of the resurrection of all human beings, whether they have faith in Jesus or not. The reason we will all face judgment in bodies is because Jesus died and rose from the dead. Now, the fact that we'll all be resurrected to face judgment does not mean we'll all be invited into the new heavens and the new earth. But you can listen to the sermon to deal with some of that and what I thought the implications were. But that was our first point from last week. But today we're going to look at the effort of God between Jesus' arrivals. So if you have those Bibles, look back with me at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the resurrection. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. I'm guessing the Corinthians misunderstood and thought maybe Jesus would even be over God or something like that. And Paul's making clear that that's not the case. But what is Paul getting at in this passage? Well, we've been talking about it all morning so far. Paul was living at the very beginning of what scholars today call the time between the times. That is, this period between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And there's some evidence that Paul expected this time period to be brief, but it's been much longer than we thought it would be. If you look at this slide, you'll see an illustration of this. So I don't know if you can see this chart very well. I'll explain what you see on there. But I put a few key points of historical significance in the people of Israel on this. So the first point is 1446 BC, according to the biblical dates, is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, and God gives them the covenant of Sinai. Then, skipping a ton of time, the next one is between 6 and 4 BC, when Jesus is born. Then we move to AD 28 to 33. Somewhere in between there, I think 33 AD, but there's some debate, is the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That's when Paul says that Jesus has begun reigning, and he's begun the process of putting all authorities and powers on earth under his feet. That process, this is why I call this conquest at a snail's pace, has been 1,985 years and counting. And at some point in the future, this is that last block, Jesus will return. According to Revelation, the faithful dead will be resurrected and will reign with him for 1,000 years on earth as humanity finally figures out and gets to see in visceral terms what we were supposed to do as the stewards of God over this creation. And then the resurrection of all the dead will occur, again because of the resurrection of Jesus. We'll face final judgment, all humanity. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. That's the chronology. Now, some people think it's metaphorical, but if it's literal, that's the way it's going to go. And that's what this slide is meant to tell us. I sometimes wonder what Paul would have thought if he was told that this would be a 1,985-year conquest and counting. Who knows how long? I think he would have been somewhat surprised. But for Paul, this time we're living in, this time between the times, is a time in which Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy he will destroy is death, and that is the resurrection. Now, if I'm reading Paul correctly, and I'm taking some leaps here, but I really believe this is what he's talking about. If I'm reading him correctly, then the entire history of humanity, from the ascension of Jesus to this present moment, and it will extend until the day he returns, is an extended period of grace which is intended to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus and the justice of his claim to kingship of all humanity over against all nations, leaders, philosophies, and powers on earth. That is what is happening. Let me see if I can stitch together some of what we've talked about. So at Babel, humanity began a project by pursuing knowledge in order to make a name for themselves on the earth, to build a kingdom that would last into eternity, to create peace and safety by building something together with their combined wisdom. God called that not good, not because that wasn't the future of humanity, but because it was impossible to do without God and without Jesus as our rightful king. So he thwarted their efforts. But we see in the story of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, when all the nations whose languages had been scrambled began to hear the gospel in their own language, that the healing of the nations had begun in Jesus. But what seems important to God, and this is where I take a bit of a stretch exegetically, but I really believe this is what's happening. It seems very important to God not only that Jesus come and conquer and take us over, but that humanity ask him to do so, that we would recognize the justice of his claim as our king, that humanity would finally exhaust its store of resources, and it would cry out to the God who made them, "We cannot achieve what we're trying to achieve by the tree of knowledge. We need to eat from the tree of life." And humanity must learn that it cannot accomplish its purpose without Jesus as our rightful king. But God seems very interested that we would learn that lesson and come to understand its truth ourselves. And I think that has been the mystery of this 1,985 years and counting, in which Paul says Jesus is subjecting all authorities and putting them under his feet. So far in human history, We've tried to build kingdoms of peace by war and by violence. That's the Greeks and the Romans and tons of other nations afterwards. We've also tried to build a kingdom of God on earth with religious authorities on top running the show. That was the Roman Catholic project and maybe to some degree the Greek Orthodox project. Again, it proved that humans cannot do it. We can't have a vicar of God on earth. We need Jesus as our king, or we will not accomplish what it is to be people made in his image. We will never do it. We tried to do it with religious authorities. Then we tried, and we're continuing in this project, to do it with a combined approach of wisdom and knowledge and rational thinking. It begins in the Renaissance, moves into the Age of Enlightenment, has extended to this day, as humanity believes that technology and science and knowledge and wisdom pooled among the nations of the earth will finally accomplish what Babel promised, that we would build a peaceful utopian society. It's very much what Star Trek was about, and you know I love Star Trek. And this is one of the reasons I love Star Trek. It imagines a kingdom that's very much like the one that Jesus describes, but without Jesus as king, which means the Star Trek project is doomed to failure. We've tried different economic theories, and we'll continue to try them till the day Jesus returns. We've tried feudalism, we've tried capitalism, we've tried socialism and communism, and I can't even imagine, however long the Lord tarries, how many other attempts to solve our problems through human knowledge and ingenuity will be tried. But they will continue to be tried, and like building with Legos or building with sand, they will continually fail. Right now, there's a rise of secular atheism as the answer. If we could just get rid of religion, that would solve our problems. It's very similar to the way education was believed to solve our problems in the 20th century. But two world wars and a century of conflict proved to us that we are not able to do it through simply educating people. Now the new thing is, let's exile religion. Let's put medical science as the priests of this new world order. Let's make science our religion. Let's look to human ingenuity, knowledge, and nature as the keys to finding peace and contentment on earth. And we are again building castles in the sand. And I still see Christians caught up in the whole project, still trying to perfect this human government on earth so that we can finally get the kingdom of peace Jesus promised. But listen to me, church. It's never going to happen until he is our king. Not a spiritual king, not some sort of metaphorical king, not some idea that we've embraced or some ethical code that he delivered to us that we can then put into practice. When the actual resurrected Jesus sits on an actual physical throne among the kingdoms of the earth, only then will humanity have peace. And God is letting us go and try every possible avenue to that peace throughout our history until every possible authority, every possible theory, every possible political arrangement, every possible economic design fails to achieve. Until the project of Babel is revealed for all generations and for all time as bankrupt and impossible to achieve. On that day, the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus will return and the earth will mourn at his coming. I used to think that that was mourning out of fear. But as you read the scriptures, mourning accompanies repentance. So why are you and I here? As Christians, we are here to live out the ethics of the kingdom of Jesus and to declare his rightful reign over the peoples of the earth until he comes. And in every generation, when the projects of humanity fail, we are there to pick up the pieces, to point them to Jesus, to care for those who have been left behind in every economic theory, to care for those who have been oppressed and crushed by every political design that has ever been put forward. We are those who pick up the pieces of the fallen kingdoms of the earth. And we love and we care and we live out the ethics of Jesus. And there will be Christians alive at the last turn of the wheel, if you remember our series in December, at the last turn of the wheel, when all the hoarded resources of humanity's wisdom are exhausted, when we fail to accomplish what we hope to, there will be a generation of Christians alive in that day who will lead humanity to cry out for Jesus. On the day he returns, those folks will celebrate, but the earth will be in mourning, repenting of their attempt to seize life by eating from the tree of knowledge. I really think, and we've moved right into our third point, I apologize, that this is the eschatology of the gospel. This is where the gospel is headed. This is the story of humanity on earth. And Paul is insisting that Jesus will allow us to play in the sand. He'll allow us to build our buildings with Legos until we realize that without him, there will never be true and lasting peace. We're learning this through this, the stuff that's happening with the gun debate in the United States. Because it is true that we are corrupted on the inside, and the more corrupted we are, the less we can be trusted with deadly weapons. So I understand the arguments for those who want to take the guns away. That makes a lot of sense to me. I don't trust people either. Of course, you take the guns away, you put them in the hands of the government, do you trust them anymore? It's a difficult debate. But at the core of the whole thing, we're just in the gospel of sin management here. How can we make ourselves safe when the world is corrupt? How can we keep our children safe when there are children who are embracing evil and cannot control their desires? How can we live in a world safe and secure when the fruit of the Spirit is rare or impossible to achieve through human effort? How can we do that? And I understand the debate, but what we are realizing, and I hope one day we will realize it completely, is that until the Spirit of God is poured out on us, until we are remade in the image of God, until holiness becomes not a theory or some sort of forensic reality where we're just called righteous even though we're not, until it becomes a real and thoroughgoing reality, which can only happen through the reign of Jesus, we will always be at risk of self-implosion. This is the story of Babel. It's the story of eating from the tree of knowledge. We were never made to reign without God. We were never made to conquer creation without its creator. We were never made to rule ourselves. We were made to have dominion over creation with God as our Lord and Jesus as our King. This is what we are learning. And looking at the history from the ascension of Jesus to now, we can see that humanity has been doing nothing but trying to build Babel over and over and over and over again. Sometimes we do it in God's name. Sometimes we do it in our own name. But we always do it separated from Jesus and from God. It seems that those who want the power always rise to the top of every one of these systems. That no matter how much we try to correct evil, evil has a way of pooling in places where it can have the most influence. Until Jesus comes, we will always be in peril. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians should not be trying to live out the ethics of Jesus and help the nations of the earth to learn. But we can never make ourselves righteous by effort. We're never going to find peace on earth by finding the right ethical structures or the right laws. That would be another kind of works salvation. And again, that borrows from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our efforts have to be inspired and supported and enacted by the God of all creation, and that requires Jesus to come as our King. I know it's a hard message. I don't know if you've been able to follow it. This is a weird venue to preach it in, and in some cases, it may require more conversation. But I want to get it out there, and I want to end with just a few applications from what we're saying. So what do we do as Christians? Do we just throw up our hands, hide away, and wait for Jesus to come and let the world eat itself? Absolutely not. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter says that we are exiles scattered amongst the nations of the earth. It's why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's the reason he calls us a holy priesthood. Now, priests had some access to God, and that's generally what we focus on. But it's important that we recognize at the same time that of the people of Israel, the priests were those who had no land of their own. They were scattered amongst all the tribes of Israel, there in every tribe, to be ambassadors of God's word, to teach people God's ethics, and to point to God as the rightful ruler of Israel. That's what the priests did. And they did that by being scattered amongst the tribes of Israel. We are a priesthood of believers, scattered amongst the tribes of the earth. And we must continue to live out the ethics of the kingdom in every way. That means we care for those society is forgetting. It means we pick up the pieces of society's failed projects. We are the ones who collect the Legos and put them in colors and reorganize them. And then the world picks them up again and tries to build. We are those who instigate the world to recognize that without Jesus and without his teachings, every project will fail. If we don't live out our faith, the world will never know where it's gone wrong. Like Stanley Hauerwas has said in many occasions, and I don't like everything he says, but I really like this. We are a counterculture to every culture. We are those who know the truth of humanity when the world is trying to invent its own truths about itself. We are those who rely on Jesus and trust him, even when his ethics don't look like they'll work, because we know he is our rightful king, and we go where our king calls. If we don't live this out in the here and now, then the world will be left without a witness to who Jesus is. And there must be a faithful remnant alive, which I think God will make sure occurs, on the day that humanity itself realizes that it has failed in every project, that nothing has worked, and it finds itself at the end of itself. Humanity will turn to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. He will put every ruler and authority under his feet. It will happen, church. I don't know that we'll be alive when it does, but we are part of the story of it happening, and we need to keep the testimony of Jesus alive by our words, by our behaviors, by our attitudes, and by our submission to Jesus. It is deathly dangerous to the gospel for us to align ourselves with kingdoms on earth as though God wants to build a kingdom on earth. That's not the way it's going to work. But we should be, as Paul tells us in Romans 13 and Peter suggests in other places, the book of Acts 2, we should be the best citizens on earth insofar as we can be good citizens without forsaking the call of Jesus. Once kingdoms of the earth conflict with the message of Jesus and his rightful reign, we have to civilly disobey, to use a phrase from the 20th century. But up until that, we should be the best citizens people have ever seen, because one of the primary ethics of the kingdom, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is self-control, patience, kindness, goodness. There is a sense in which we recognize that submission to the authorities God has established is good, because Jesus is ultimately that authority, and we will live in submission to him. So we have to be living that out. That makes us good citizens. It makes us people who rush in where others run away, to help those that the others would rather forget. That's who we are. But of course, when our nations and kingdoms try to set up authorities themselves that will rival God's authorities in the heavens, we cannot participate in that. When they talk about themselves the way kingdoms do, as eternal, with God on their side, as being on the side of the angels, we need to step back, because there's only one rightful king. There, God will allow for no other comers. Jesus is our only king. And no nation on earth will be his vicar, will be his substitute, will be his voice in the world, not even the church. Jesus is our only king. The church's voice is only as authoritative as the God to whom it submits. And we've watched it, even when people tried to build a kingdom of God on earth through the church, submission to God's way in this world seemed impossible, and the church took it on themselves to try and go their own way and make it work. We've forsaken Jesus in every which way, and the world will continue to do that. Christians, we must remain faithful. So what does this mean for you and for me? It means that we have to double down. We have to put all our eggs in one basket. We have to be willing to live out the ethics of Jesus. We can't participate in the narrative that says God wants one kingdom to be more powerful than another. That's simply not our story. We live in America here, where I'm preaching, and I want America to continue to be a prosperous place, because that directly affects my life. The same way the prosperity of Babylon affected the lives of the exiles of Judah, which you can see in the prophecies of Jeremiah, for instance. Same thing. I want to see America prosper, and I'll do whatever I can within the limits of living out God's will to be the best possible citizen and to encourage life and vitality here. I imagine if there are those listening to this message in other countries, you feel the same way about your country. And that's right and good, but we must never swear loyalty to a king other than Jesus. Even when we submit to political entities, we do so out of our reverence for Jesus, never out of reverence for those authorities in and of themselves. In Rome, when Paul wrote Romans 13, Caesar was called Lord. Our only testimony is that Jesus is Lord wherever we find ourselves. So Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians while also chastising them. They didn't imagine the afterlife as bodily, and they didn't really imagine the reign of Jesus as material. They were thinking of all these things spiritually. But Paul reminds us, we will be bodily resurrected from the dead. All humans who have ever lived will stand bodily before the throne of God and answer for what they've done in the body. That was 2 Corinthians 5:10. And what we do on earth matters because God is redeeming all things. Creation, animals, nature, rocks, laws, principles, and you and me. And it's humanity that must recognize the rightfulness of God's rule. So you and I must live out the rightfulness of his rule. That means submitting to his teachings and seeking God when we fail to do so, whether it's with the words we speak, the attitudes we hold, the behaviors we justify. It's time, church, for us to be that witness in this national debate over what it really takes to make a kingdom. So in guns, I don't know the answer. I think better and more restrictive laws, I'm comfortable with that. I understand the need for it because human hearts are wicked and we can't be trusted. But at the same time, as Christians, we know that no matter what laws we get in place, we're not going to build a kingdom of God on earth until Jesus is our king. And so we continue to live out the gospel no matter what. And so that's my challenge to you. What would the Lord say to you today about your own life and your own behavior and the way in which your own attitudes either contribute to the wickedness of this world or bear witness to the authority and reign of Jesus over it? I would love to be part of the generation that welcomes him when he comes, but it is our job to make sure that the testimony is never lost, that the message of the gospel perseveres in every generation. Whatever we do, we must not blaspheme the Lord. It is so important that we do not do in God's name things God would not have us do. And if we have any question of the things God wants us to do in the world, we need only look to Jesus and to how he helps us to understand what God was trying to say even to Israel in the law of Moses. Are you ready? I hope that you are. This is a difficult message. In some ways, it may be too confusing to get. I don't feel like until this year, I even really understood what Paul was getting at. It seemed to me that he was talking about spiritual things that had no real practical effect, but I've become convinced that nothing could be further from the truth. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the secret to understanding the material reign of Jesus on an earth that is both spiritual and material. We're not materialists, but God is redeeming the material too. So how you live matters. And whether or not humanity will recognize its inability to achieve without God what God has tasked it with achieving, that is an important realization. And at the end, I don't know how long it's going to take, humanity still seems convinced that they're going to be able to do it on their own. I don't know how long it'll take, but one day humanity itself will recognize that it's come to the end of its hoarded resources, and the world will repent and ask God to be its king. On that day, I expect Jesus will return. And until that day, we are to bear witness in all the nations of the earth as to who our rightful king is. And we are to live out of his ethics as though he were ruling in some throne on the earth right now, because we are his citizens. And one day, all the earth will ask to join the kingdom of which we are a part. If we can stop building castles in the sand, we can stop trying to build impressive structures of Legos, and instead simply be the salt of the earth wherever we are. Be the light of the earth in the darkest of places. Be a priesthood of believers who have no home of our own but are scattered amongst the tribes of Israel and the nations of the earth to bear witness to the teachings and the truth of God and to be a constant reminder wherever we are that Jesus is Lord and Caesar cannot achieve lordship. This is our story. This is our song, right? Praising our Savior all the day long. We need to do that with more than words and with more than music. We need to do it with our lives. And I know it's hard because you and I are as corrupt as everybody else, but we are being captured by the grace of God. We are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so if we could just believe that Jesus is setting us free from the principalities and powers of this place, we might actually live like that's true. Whatever limit there is on us, it's got to be us limiting it because God is unlimited. Can we trust him to help us to be ambassadors in this place? The first thing we have to do is lay down the vision, the dream, that with the right laws and the right practices and the right people in power, we can accomplish peace on earth. You and I know that won't happen, but we still work towards it because one day Jesus will come and it will happen. So we work toward peace in all things. We never give up because Jesus is coming. But we know that the people of the earth will not accomplish it by judges or constitutions or lists of laws or restrictions. They should try. That's why we're here right now. We're building in the sand until we learn that we cannot build what we hope to achieve without God. But we know how it will be built. It will be built on the foundation of Jesus and his apostles. If you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ today, submit, separate, and care for those who are most direly affected when the kingdoms of the earth fall. And they will fall. They have fallen. Everyone has fallen. Until Jesus is our King, we will never achieve what is in our heart to achieve. Babel is a failed project. God delayed it. Now he's allowing us to try it again. But it will not be achieved without Jesus until the world repents and asks him to come. We will forever be building in the sand. It's my challenge, church. Let's live like that's true, even in the small ways, even in the way that we handle ourselves in our home or in an automobile or on social media. Let's be God's people everywhere as salt and light in every venue that is provided to us so that there will always be one in every room who knows that Jesus is King. If we accomplish that, then we will have fulfilled our purpose. And the rest is up to God.